and we can rejoice and be glad in it because of the one who came in the name of the Lord, because of the sacrifice that we could bind to the horns of the altar, because of the gate of the Lord that we can say with the confidence that we lack in ourselves, in our own unworthiness, the confidence of Jesus Christ, open, and we enter in. Are you happy about that? We've spent some time during the traditional season of Lent in a series that uses that tradition, whether you personally observe its traditions or not, in the way in which it is most useful. It's a way of focusing on the Christian journey, the walk of faith that began, 5 weeks ago now, with arriving at that crossroads in our life journey where we hear Christ's call to follow Him, to not stay on that broad path, which in one way can be described as that grand avoidance of death that ends up leading to destruction. And instead, follow Jesus on a narrow path that begins with the intentional embrace of death. Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, he must say no to himself, take up his cross. That implement of torture, that most unwelcomed of burdens, take it up and follow me. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. So we heard that call. And by embracing that death on the cross, where we died in our representative, Jesus, we can be set free from that obsession with preserving our life, because it's secured for us beyond this grave. So we can scan the internet for helpful hints about how to extend our lives by a month to 10 years, but we all end up in the grave. Jesus takes us out of the grave. And so we can live in freedom, freely to serve God without the fear of death that kept us in prison, free to serve others in God's name. And 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, we focused on ourselves and the work that we need to do on ourselves, because that's the aspect of this road as well, where we used to sort of avoid looking at our own failures and prop up that sagging self-esteem of ours by focusing on the problems of others, by being judgmental. Standard religious stuff. No, Jesus says, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when there's a log sticking in your own. Take care of the log. And then you're going to see your brother and his speck in a new way. You're going to see it as a person who's been set free from something much worse. And in love and empathy and support, you're going to help your brother. Why? Because Jesus removes logs and specks and everything in between. And then the longest of sermons, the most words, on the subject of silence, that forgotten art of being silent in a noisy culture in which we no longer distract ourselves from listening to the secrets of our own hearts, listening truly to our neighbors, our fellow man, listening to the Word of God and the leading of His Spirit. And last week, We came to the cross of Jesus and saw that he was bearing our sorrows, as Isaiah prophesied. He was carrying the burden of our sufferings. So, realizing that, our load can be lightened as we realize that what we go through is the sufferings of Christ that he already endured on our behalf. Today, we come to a place where I realize we're a little out of order insofar as the suffering that we experience in this life is not a cause but a consequence, is a result. We live in a fallen world under a curse. Suffering, misery, all of it caused by sin. Not in some superficial equation, you're suffering because you did something bad, like Job's friends reduced everything to. But in a mysterious way, we can go back to the book of Genesis and understand that it wasn't originally this way. That we were created in and for a beautiful and abundant garden. And we have been expelled from that. That's misery, and it's the consequence of a ruptured relationship with our Creator, where he's rejected. We figure we can do his job instead. The reason we can attach our burdens, our sorrows, to the cross of Jesus and realize that they've been carried away and brought to their conclusion in the resurrection is because Jesus first attached himself to our sin and guilt. That's at the heart of the Christian faith. And the good news. I'm sure I've shared with you, but, you know, it's hard to come up with new material. One of the joys that I've had in life is singing in pretty good choirs and singing really good music. And it was nothing like Johann Sebastian Bach. And this is the season in which one of his passions, just text straight from the Bible, sprinkled with some Lutheran chorales, is sung like a holy opera. And I sang in Indiana the St. Matthew Passion. Stunning. And I had the joy of being in the sort of elite mini choir that got to sing the chorales. And the woman who sang next to me was a Jewish woman. And she asked me a question that I thought was the most lovely opportunity. She had never understood why, since Friday, Good Friday, is the day when, you know, Jesus, I mean, he's the hero of your faith, was tortured, butchered, crucified, mistreated. Why you'd call it good? What a great question. And I was able to say that the cross is the traditional symbol of Christianity, even as Paul said, I preach Christ crucified. Foolishness to some, right? Weakness for those who are looking for sort of overt displays of power. Wonders. But to us who believe, it's wisdom and it is power. Because that powerful Savior of ours took our guilt, suffered it all in our place to give us his righteousness, something we did not have. What a good day Friday was. So Jesus does not simply treat symptoms. He came to treat the cause. And again, an illustration I've used because I just don't have too much imagination, but I have some, is the yearly, annual, multiple, repeated effort to remove dandelions and how deep their root is. And if you don't get it all, you'll just be pulling it up again. You have to get the cause. And not just treat the result or the symptoms. Sometimes if you treat the symptoms, you know, you really just mask the disease. In the medical world, if you've given up hope in fighting cancer, the term for simply treating the pain that results from the cancer and surrendering to the cancer's inevitable growth and conquest of life is called comfort care. And perhaps you have had a loved one where you've had to face the reality. All the tools have been used, and the root cause cannot be addressed. So all we can do is try to minimize the symptoms, try to manage pain. God loves us. He loves us enough to cure us. He does not waste his time simply masking our symptoms. And you know that treatment of a disease can sometimes be, as we saw in an email recently from Diane, as difficult or more difficult to go through than the symptoms of the disease. People can die from the treatment of cancer and not just cancer itself. So God could have let us stay in the garden, Adam and Eve, in their rebellion against him. But he expelled them. Why? You can read the account in Genesis 3 and you can think, well, God was being a little, surly, truculent. Well, we can't let them come and have life and become like ourselves, God, the Trinity, speaking in himself. But he expels man from access to the tree of life, not permanently, but till such a time as man's nature is changed so that life in perpetuity does not become a danger, a disaster, a catastrophe. If Adam and Eve came in their sinful, fallen condition and managed to live forever, the universe that God created would be utterly destroyed. If man had access to all of the comforts of the garden, and yet in his heart was a sinner estranged from God, the symptoms would be taken care of. There would be comfort care until the inevitable disaster. But God loves the world. God loves you. He's going to treat the cause. He's going to get the dandelion up by the root. And not just comfortably sail you on the broad path into destruction. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The very reason that Jesus carried our sorrows is because he carried their cause. He who knew no sin, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, became sin for us. So as last week, we imagined, I think, perhaps on a deeper level than we've been used to, no matter how long we've been Christians, we have new thoughts, new insights. That thing that I went through was in its particularity experienced by Jesus in his suffering. He carried our sorrows, not just sorrows like us, but our sorrows, so too our sins. How much time do you spend thinking about your sins? Not in the fear, the helpless fear of guilt, but in the contemplation of their depth, your emptiness and your need of Jesus and what a gift he is. Well, that sin Jesus took as though he himself had committed it. And the fact is that it's quite opposite the case that he did not only not commit your sin, but he fulfilled all righteousness. So we think of sins as doing naughty things. Well, they're also failing to do good things. And Jesus not only kept himself from doing that which was forbidden, but he completely did that which was required. And just as Jesus came before the Father as one comes with a sacrifice before the priest, and the throat is slit, the blood gushes, he comes before the Father bearing the guilt of sin and being treated as though he himself were fully responsible for it. So too, we come before God with the righteousness of Jesus, treated as though we ourselves were responsible for it. That instead of failing, instead of festering in our own lusts, instead of neglecting others, instead of being self-obsessed, instead of all of the sins, not only in deed, but in word and in thought, we are rewarded for the best thoughts, for the best words, for the best deeds. That's what it means to be united to Jesus by faith. Here is hope. This explains the great mystery of Jesus' suffering as he goes into Jerusalem, as he inaugurates the Lord's Supper in the Passover meal. This is the blood of my covenant. This is my body broken. As he afterwards goes into the garden and prays, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass me by. What's he talking about? He's talking about the suffering that he's about to endure. But understand, it's not just the suffering of being beaten and crucified. When Jesus is saying, Father, if there's any other way that I don't have to drink this cup, if there's any other way of getting the job done, he's not shrinking back from what many people have experienced. He's not saying, oh, other people can go through these horrible things, but it's just too much for me. Lots of people have been beaten, tortured, spit on. Thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. And Jesus isn't saying, God, I don't want to go through that. His prayer, even in its hesitation, is utterly holy. What he shrinks back from is not just the outward symptom but the root cause, uprooting the sin, bearing in his soul in a way that defies description through outward experience other than torture, crucifixion, the wrath of God, eternal darkness, separation from God, utter hell. Explained nowhere more poignantly and powerfully than from the cross, as Jesus takes the words of Psalm 22 as his own and asks that question of bewilderment, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's hell. Taking away our sins is so central to the purpose of Jesus that it comes at the front of every gospel, although in somewhat different ways. In the first chapter of Matthew, after the genealogy of Jesus is explained, an angel comes to Joseph and says, yes, your betrothed is pregnant, but understand it's from the Holy Spirit, so you can marry her with confidence, and she's going to have a child who is of the Holy Spirit. Give him this name, Jesus. Why? Because it means the Lord saves. And what he will do as the Lord now in flesh is save his people from their sins. Rescue us from ourselves. The other three Gospels introduce the task of Jesus, his mission, through John the Baptist and his ministry as the forerunner, the announcer, the herald, the final great prophet of Israel. As all the prophets pointed to the Savior, so John the Baptist sort of is the culmination of the prophetic activity of the Old Testament. And Mark summarizes his work by saying that he came and preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke goes back to the birth of the conception of John in Elizabeth through Zechariah. And in Zechariah's song of response, he speaks about how this one will preach forgiveness. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And you, child, speaking to John the Baptist as an infant, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that beautiful? Now, in John, we hear directly from John the Baptist. So the Gospel of John has its famous preamble in the first chapter, and then we're introduced to John the Baptist by his own words, and he says these things. So turn with me, because this is really where we're going to spend the rest of our time together, in the words of John expressed in John chapter 1. So John the Apostle writes the Gospel, but the words are from John the Baptist, two different people. John chapter 1, verse 29. Next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, or look, the Lamb of God, the one taking away the sin of the world. This is the linchpin of John the Baptist's career. This final statement. His whole career was, prepare the way of the Lord. He was the voice in the wilderness, right, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. And he was telling people to come and repent of their sin and symbolizing their repentance and the forgiveness that would come from God, be baptized in the Jordan River, And just as dirt is removed from the outward body, so too God will grant forgiveness in the heart that's defiled by sin. That was John the Baptist's ministry. And it would have been utterly meaningless if there hadn't been forgiveness. You are not saved by repentance. Repentance and faith are the way in which we receive, embrace, and celebrate a salvation that has been given to us, because there's a place to put and have removed our sin. We can't save ourselves, even by being really, really, really sorry. All being really, really sorry for our sins in and of itself is acknowledging and seeing indeed that it is sin. And that's as far as it goes. It's just the work of the law, holding up the mirror. Here's what you did. And repentance is having the strength to look at the mirror and say, okay, guilty as charged. So, if you commit a crime, you can say sorry to the judge. But you still have to do your time. If there's any justice. So this is the linchpin of John the Baptist. All else is meaningless apart from this. You can come and wash your body in this water and be outwardly cleansed, but no river is going to wash away the sins of your soul. What do you do with that? Well, just as the people brought the dirt of their bodies into the river, and then Jesus comes, the righteous one, the free of blemish Lamb of God, and enters into that river full of the dirt of people's bodies and takes it all upon himself. What a beautiful symbol of what happens to the dirt in the Jordan River, to the sins of the people who repented. There is a sin bearer. And that's the culmination. You know what the linchpin is, right? Anyone know what a linchpin is? Ev. All right. Right, so you've got an axle in your car, and you've got a wheel stuck in the end of the axle, and it's the linchpin that keeps that wheel in place. And if you don't have the linchpin, the wheel's going to fall off. So it's all going to fall apart, the work of John the Baptist, unless there is someone he can point to and say, here, there he is, and what you must do is look. So what we have in the words of John here, John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, are three things, and here they are in reverse order. Jesus' job description, Jesus' title, and what we're supposed to do about it. His description: the one taking away the sins of the world. Which career do you think best reflects the work of Jesus? Now, in this election year, you might think a civil leader, and Jesus is indeed a king. True, that reflects Jesus, although our civil leaders don't always reflect Jesus. You can think of other careers. Teacher, Jesus teaches us the truth. Good. You can think of other careers. Doctor, Jesus is the healer, and he restores life to us when we were dying, when we were dead. Good. Lawyer, yes. John himself says in his first epistle, if anyone does sin, we do have a great defense attorney, Jesus the righteous. How about builder, developer? Jesus does build his church. But I think we must not overlook the garbage man, the trash collector. Who would have thought? Because Jesus is the creator of the universe who has come to us. Behold, Zechariah prophesies. Behold, look, your king is coming to you. Here comes the garbage man, the trash collector. why do I say that? Because the very core of His work here is on the cross. And what He does for us is He takes all of our garbage. Envision your lovely domicile with no garbage removed, accumulated from all the years of life. Nasty, to say the least. Smelly, intolerable, filthy, revolting. Oh. But you can live in a relatively clean environment because someone comes by every week, takes your trash away. A much despised job, not one in which that we hold in high esteem, an honorable, hard-working profession, and I'm told that it pays okay as well. But I remember as a child, we were told to stick it out in school or we'll end up being a garbage man. And now I look at my Savior and I think, that's the best job ever. What would I do without my garbage man? Look, your King comes to you. Humble. Not on a mighty steed. He's not there to vanquish your enemy, because your enemy is right there. Is right there. And if He were to slay the enemy, you'd perish. But God so loved the world, He sent His Son into the world that whoever believes in Him would not perish. There is a way in which we can deal with sin. I mean, if the garbage man came and instead of just collecting the trash box and the recycling, came into the house and took you and stuck you in the truck, you know what? It would be a permanent solution. There would be no one producing all the garbage. Your house would be clean. There's Noah's flood. Whoosh, gone. Sin removed because the sinner's gone. He's out of there. God so loved the world. He made a covenant. That's not the way I'm going to do it. Don't look at all the bodies destroyed by the flood. Look at Noah and his family. That's the way I'm going to do it. Takes away. That's a poor translation. The verb in Greek is the one that means to bear away, to haul, to lug. It refers to taking on a burden and taking it away by bearing its weight and removing it. So I can take something away, but understand, Jesus removes a burden from us and puts it on Himself and bears it away that way. Takes away sin. You know the catechism definition, perhaps? Every breaking of or want of conformity to the law of God. You know my critique of the catechism, that it fails to capture the essence of sin, which is relational. Everything that separates us from God. Everything that ruptures that connection to life, to the Creator, to our greatest good. It's all taken away. Everything borne away by Jesus. Every little molecule that would separate us from God, Jesus bears away. That's a tremendous burden. The sin of the world. Not just the sins of the Jews. Everybody includes you. Not just a certain type of sin, but every kind of sin that's ever been done in the world. That includes yours. So that's the job description. And the title, Lamb of God. John doesn't spend a whole lot of time explaining that title, even though he's the only one that uses it in the entire Bible. That phrase, Lamb of God, occurs nowhere else but in John chapter 1, where twice it's from the lips of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, he later says again. And John the Baptist's disciples then see Jesus, and they do what John says. They follow him. They look to him. Andrew. Philip. Andrew's brother Peter. Did I get that wrong? Yeah, Philip. The Lamb of God. Well, his point is not to explain the metaphor of lamb, but rather to identify who is the lamb. It is Jesus. He's the one. Presumably his hearers, Jews, would have understood and have been looking for and rejoiced in the provision of this lamb. And of course, they live in an environment that's very different from ours because they saw a lot of sheep. Not only that, but they saw a lot of sheep and were not thinking about dinner, but were thinking about worship. How many times do you see sheep and you think about going to church and worshiping God? But that was on the mind of every Jew every time you saw a sheep, because you did not show up to worship empty-handed. You came with a sacrifice. Every morning, every evening, a sheep would lose its life. And here in the Passover festival, they remembered how the birth of their nation came about for this very reason. They were spared. The firstborn of Israel was spared because in the place of the firstborn of Israel, as opposed to the firstborn of Egypt, in that 10th plague, when they were slaves in Egypt and Pharaoh would not let them go, God told them, take a lamb, one without blemish, and it will die in your place. Spread its blood on the doorway, and the angel of death will pass over your house. And so they celebrated the Passover every year. And the one who got the raw end of the deal, again and again, not only every morning and every evening, but every Passover festival, and on, was the sheep, the poor little sheep. Come on. What did that sheep ever do? I have a friend who is not a Christian, but is very interested in religion, and you know, we talk about religion all the time, and he says, you know, the whole sacrifice thing. Doing something really nasty and horrible, and then having your pet pay the price for it doesn't seem right. Does it? No, it doesn't. But this is helping us into grace. Not a superficial masking of sin. Because anyone who's faced their own sin knows that killing a pet is not really going to take care of it. Which is a very simple way of saying what's explained in the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep and all the rest never took away sin. What did they do? They pointed to Jesus so that from the lips of John the Baptist could come this momentous, climactic revelation. Look! The Lamb! It was Jesus. The Lamb of God. That's the unique expression. The Jews would have understood. Yeah, we worship God by providing a substitute in the form of a spotless lamb, symbolizing innocence and purity. A helpless little lamb. Not guilty of any crime. Maybe subject to wandering and a little tomfoolery now and then. But, come on. You don't read in the newspaper, you know, people being mauled by lambs. So. Casting our mind back perhaps to the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. which we've read from several times in this Lenten series, that speaks so clearly of the suffering of Christ, of God's chosen one, his favored one, the righteous one. And behold, we thought he was stricken by God, smitten. He was. He was bruised for our iniquities. And yet, silently as a sheep led to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He did not protest. He took our sins. Yes, people would have thought of that if they heard John's phrase. But where does that come from? It goes back to the very founding of the covenant. And I'm thankful that recently we've been looking through the life of Abraham in our Wednesday Bible studies. And the climax of that whole journey of faith from that man who was called to leave home and go to a place that God would show him and trust through the years, the fruitless years, the promises of an incredible number of descendants and an incredible ownership of property, even though it took so long to get one kid and enough property to bury his wife. The climax of that journey of faith comes when God says, okay, you've got that son of promise. It wasn't Ishmael. It wasn't going to be brought about the natural way. It was going to come through the miraculous intervention of God in your wife, who is barren and well beyond childbearing years, yet conceiving Isaac. Now that he's a teenager, here's what I want you to do with this one through whom you're going to have descendants as countless as the stars in the sky, as countless as the sand on the seashore. You're going to take him and you're going to kill him. 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, there in what would eventually be the Temple Mount, Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. And you take that knife and you plunge it into your son. And it's an extraordinary chapter, and we talked a lot about it in a wonderful Bible study. It puts you in a moral dilemma. If someone came to you and said, I killed my son because God told me to, we would not honor him as the father of our faith. We would put him in jail, at the very least, as a horrendous criminal. But what we have to do with this passage is understand that God is setting us up in an atmosphere where the gods of the Canaanites regularly required people to sacrifice their children. It did not come as a strange thing to Abraham, but God is saying, no, I'm different. I'm not like those gods that takes you from you. And the repeated phrase is, your one and only son. Take your one and only son, that son of promise. Take him. You did have another son, Ishmael, but you let him go. Hagar and Ishmael, they're gone. Here's your one and only son. Take him and sacrifice him to me. A moral dilemma, yes. But God is not like the greedy gods of the Canaanites that want to eat your children. So the question, as the youth Isaac trustingly goes on this journey with his father Abraham, carrying the wood, like Jesus carried the wood of his cross, while Abraham carried the fire. Father, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? What does Abraham say? God will provide. And there caught in the thicket was a ram. And there intervening from heaven, the angel of the Lord saying, do not touch that son. Do not lay a hand on him. The provision, they sacrificed the ram caught in the thicket. Father, where's the lamb? Fast forward. A couple of thousand years later, behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb not of the flock of Abel, the righteous one, who started off the whole sacrificial system after the fall into sin, realizing there's something wrong and there's something that needs to be done about it, and it's either my life or a substitute's. Not the lamb of Abel, not your pet, but the lamb of God. Not your one and only son, but the only begotten son of the Father. And that place Abraham called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Behold, the Lamb of God. And that's what we have to do. And that's where we end, at the beginning. We have a job description, we have a title, and we have a command, an imperative. Look. Just like those Israelites wandering in the desert were dying of the bites of serpents because of their sin, and there, a bronze serpent on a staff. Look, and they were healed. Look at this Lamb who takes away sin. That's all you have to do. Look to Him. Don't look anywhere else. Look to Him. Your sins are forgiven. Behold. His kingdom is of another world, right? It's from another place. It's not like the politicians of today. We're looking for a strong guy to protect us from all that we're afraid of. But here is the strongest one of all. The one who can come right into your home and haul out the trash. Wow, wouldn't it be a shocker if those presidential candidates came by your house and took out the garbage? That'd be something to tell your kids. This is what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords does as he rides into Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, humble, on a baby donkey. And they shout, Hosanna. And they quote that psalm. And they bind the Lamb. In their evil wickedness and sin, they crucify the Son of God. And in a magnificent way, God redeems the worst crime in the history of humanity into the source of salvation. Changes a rock in the wilderness into a pool, a fountain of water. Opens that up for all of us. Takes the Lamb, man, the creature that has the rawest deal in the history of redemption, and at the end of the Bible says, look at that Lamb. That Lamb is enthroned. That Lamb who was slain is worthy of blessing and honor and glory and power. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look and see your provision for our sin, help us not to look away. We think of Isaiah 53, like one from whom men hide their face. Help us to behold him, to look at him whom we have pierced, and see how grievous our sins are and how holy a God you are, that there was no way for that cup to pass by our Savior, and that he for our sakes, loving us, prayed, your will be done. Thank you, O Lord, for his obedience. Lord, give us the discipline and time to reflect deeply, to look constantly for our own repentance and for the joy that comes in the morning. You have provided. We need not lay a finger on ourselves or our children. We need not put any one of ourselves to death in any eternal sense, because you have provided for us a Lamb that bears away our sin. And we pray that, Lord, for those who are indifferent, apathetic, that they would see the Lamb who takes their sin away. We pray, O Lord, on the other hand, for those who are overwhelmed by guilt, who are being crushed by its burden, that they too would behold the Lamb who bears it all away. Thank you. Thank you. We pray in His name.